All right, amen. Are you ready for the Word of God this morning? Amen. Your hearts are open to Him, to the Holy Spirit? Amen. All right, let's let Him talk to us this morning, all right? This week we're continuing in this series on this amazing book of 1 Corinthians. And so far we've looked at the broad context and the historical context and what these Corinthians were like. We saw that they were very rich, also very immoral, and they also ran after philosophy. And we saw how Paul began this church on his second missionary journey. And then how he started this letter, he's writing this letter on his third missionary journey. He's over in Ephesus. And as he starts, he jumps right into all of these arguments and divisions in the church over who was the best preacher, Paul or Peter or Apollos. And we saw that though they had forsaken false teaching and embraced Christ, they also imported some really bad behaviors into the church, like trying to prove to everyone else that you were smarter than them, that you're the smartest person in the room. And this caused arguments and boasting. But Paul said we shouldn't boast about anything because the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Therefore, we should have humility about ourselves and boast only about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we saw Paul show us the complete poverty and weakness of human wisdom. And then last week, by contrast, we looked at chapter 2. At the wisdom of God, we saw that God doesn't just talk about who He is, but He demonstrates His love for us. He demonstrates His wisdom. He demonstrates His grace and His power to us by the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But there were two groups of people who completely missed this wisdom. The first were those who just reject God altogether or ignore Him altogether and don't serve Him. But the second group are those who name Jesus as their Savior, but who refuse to grow, who resist the Holy Spirit's calling to grow and run after Jesus. Instead, they insist on remaining babes in Christ. And so the wisdom of God teaches us towards and drives us towards growing in our faith, to pursue Jesus every day so that we become mature, attaining to the full measure of the fullness of Christ, so that we grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is Christ. That's where we left off last week. And so week one was big picture. Week two is about the failure of worldly wisdom. Week three is about how God's wisdom leads us to spiritual growth. And so today, as we pick up in chapter three, we're going to see that Paul is still talking about these arguments and divisions they're having, but he goes in another direction with it. There's something new he has to say. So would you pray with me over the word of God this morning? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. God, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying, eyes to see what you're doing in our lives, and a heart to understand and respond for it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And everyone said, amen, amen. All right. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he says this. He says, brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. Now, look at that phrase there, people who live by the Spirit. Some translations say spiritual people, or just spiritual. I couldn't address you as spiritual people. And the Greek word here is pneumatikos. Can you say that with me? Pneumatikos. One more time. Pneumatikos. Now, you learned something new today, didn't you? And I mention it here because it's a word that's going to keep coming back throughout this letter. We saw it in chapter 1. It's right here. We're going to see it especially in chapters 12 through 14. And it's kind of a little bit of a difficult word to translate. In chapter 12, it's translated as spiritual gifts. And in chapter 1, also as spiritual gifts. Right here, it's translated as spiritual people. Some people just translate it as spiritual. And probably the best understanding is something like coming from the Holy Spirit or being of the Holy Spirit, pneumatikos. And so when Paul uses this word spiritual here, he's using it a little bit different than we use it today, right? Today, people use this word spiritual kind of a little bit lightly, right? It could mean anything from like he likes to go to church, or, you know, she believes in God and angels. That's a spiritual person. But we saw last week, when Paul uses this word, he means much more than that. He means people who live by, are possessed of the Holy Spirit, and who are therefore pressed towards and moving towards growth in their faith in Jesus and in the wisdom and knowledge of God. Pneumatikos, people of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says here he can't address them like that because they're not like that. Instead, he says they are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. And by worldly, he means that their hearts and minds are still governed by the elemental principles of this world. And what he means, it's not some great mystery. The Apostle John tells us really kind of clearly what worldly is. He gives us his great definition. He says, for everything in the world, everything that's worldly, the lust of the flesh, that's immoral, all immoral desires and expressions, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, that's greed and covetousness, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Immoral desires, greed, and pride. These are the things that Paul's talking about when he says that they are worldly. To be worldly is to be governed by those things. And clearly, these Corinthians, they had a big problem with the pride of life. I mean, that's what's causing all these arguments and fights. And we'll see some of them also had a problem with the lust of the flesh and immoral desires. Now notice one more thing before we move on. Chapter 1, Paul says they do not lack any spiritual gift. They do not lack any pneumatikos. But in this verse, he says they are not pneumatikos, right? They are not spiritual. So even though they have these spiritual gifts among them, they're not spiritual. Now that's a strange paradox, don't you think? I mean, spiritual gifts in operation among people who do not live by the Spirit. What do you make of that? What's going on here? Well, apparently, they had received the gifts from early on and been using the gifts from early on, but they were abusing them. They were competing with the gifts. Have you ever seen this? I mean, they're hiding pride behind spiritual gifts, using gifts to try to show how spiritual they are and causing arguments, right? You know, well, the Spirit told me that we should do it this way. And someone else says, oh, yeah, well, the Spirit told me that we should do it the other way, right? And just using God to try to get their own way. And it was really kind of pride masquerading as spirituality. And as a result, Paul said in chapter 11 that their meetings were doing more harm than good. And we learn from this that spiritual gifts are not the mark of spirituality. I say that again. Spiritual gifts are not the mark of spirituality. The fruit of the Spirit is a mark of spirituality. So it's possible for someone who's not walking in the Spirit to be used in a spiritual gift. Now, that's not ideal. It's not even desired, but it is possible. Think of King Saul for a minute. Right, the Spirit came on him and he prophesied when he was in the middle of rebellion towards God. And Baal, think of Baal. Baal prophesied when he was bound up and motivated by greed. So it's the fruit of the Spirit that are indicators of spirituality, not the gifts. But that does not mean that we should avoid the gifts. Some people make that mistake. I saw someone who wasn't really spiritual, you know, who was actually kind of, you know, worldly and carnal, be used in a spiritual gift. Well, I don't want any part of that. Well, that's not what God says either. Doesn't mean we should avoid the gifts. It just means that we shouldn't abuse them the way the Corinthians did. It means that spiritual people should use spiritual gifts in a spiritual way, pneumatikos. So these Corinthians, they're all puffed up thinking they are more spiritual than anybody else. And Paul says that they're not living by the Spirit. They're still worldly. So look how he describes it going on. Verse 2, he says, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. He's saying, you know, I wish you were people who live by the Holy Spirit, but you're not. And we see the writer of Hebrews had the same exact problem. Look in Hebrews, it says, I mean, it's so similar, it's amazing. Chapter 5, he says, we have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In other words, the people he was writing to, they'd stopped growing. They had enough of that. They weren't trying anymore. And he continues, he says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Right? So this is the same problem that Paul is having with the Corinthians. They weren't distinguishing good from evil, either in their culture, nor even within their own practices and how they were behaving. So going on, he says this, verse 3, he says, you're still worldly, for since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, aren't you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? So this is the pride of life, it's worldliness. And John says, by the way, that friendship with the world is enmity with God. You're all familiar with that verse, right? He's saying being ruled by pride, being ruled by immorality or greed is like being at war with God and with the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit wants one thing, you know, and the flesh wants completely opposite things that are against the agenda of Jesus. Can I tell you, that is a miserable place for someone who names Jesus as their Savior to be. I mean, you've got this war happening in you all the time. The flesh is saying it's all about you. It's all about your happiness, right? Your favorite song is, "It's all about me," right? That's what the flesh is saying. Indulge what pleases you. Seek everything that pleases your heart. And the Spirit is saying, forsake all of that. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Run after Jesus. And so it's got to be miserable living in a war like that day after day. And really, outwardly, these Corinthians, they're having arguments and fights with each other. But the real battle was raging in their own souls as the flesh is battling with the Spirit. So look where he goes with this. Verse 5, he says, what after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. And so Paul begins to introduce a new idea here. Service. Servanthood. You know, in chapter 2 up to this point, we've been talking a lot about growth. And he's going to continue to talk about growth. But he's also now introducing this idea of servanthood. I mean, that's what we're about, right? Love, grow, serve. And he says, Paul and Apollos and Peter really are all just servants. That is, they're not the be-all. They're not the end-all. They're really not the focus. And he wants the Corinthians to see them not as people to contend for or argue about, but as people to emulate. And there's at least three things in these verses that we can learn from and emulate. First, notice he says they are servants as the Lord assigned each his task. He says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. And the idea here is that there is diversity of service. Not everyone does the same thing, right? Not everyone does things the same way. Not everybody has the same gifts, right? In chapter 12, he's going to develop this a little bit further. God has placed each part in the body just as he wanted it. Everyone with a different gift. Some can work with children. Some can work with adults. Some can work in Sunday school. Some do outreach, right? Some have technical abilities, you know. Some can do other things, right? There's diversity of service. And then going on, he says this. He says, so neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. And so here you see a humility of service. The servants, even Paul and Apollos and Peter, aren't anything, he says. The main character here is God Almighty. He's the center. It's all about him. He's the one who tells the servants what to do, where to go, how to do it. He's the one who empowers the servants to do anything at all. And ultimately, he's the one who's causing there to be a spiritual harvest. I mean, think about it. Paul can't save anyone, right? I mean, Apollos can't sanctify anyone. Peter can't baptize anyone in the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. I mean, we can all go through the motions of ministry, right? We can go through the motions. We know how to do that. But we really, by ourselves, we can't make anything that's lasting and eternal happen in our own ability, right? Only God can do that. And praise God, he does do that, right? Remember last week we talked about through our weakness, God is strong, right? Only God does it. So there's diversity of service and there's humility of service. And then look at verse 8. He says, the one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose. And so here there is unity of purpose in service. He's reminding him that he and Apollos and Peter, they're all united. They're all on the same team. They shouldn't be fighting over them. By the way, that's why we try as best we can here to promote a team philosophy here. Rather than, we're not a silo church. You know what I mean? We don't have silo ministries. You know, some of you look blank, like, what is he talking about? The idea is that, you know, in some churches in other states, the ministries tend to view themselves as in competition with the other ministries. You know, kind of silos over here, get all the grain in my silo, right? And to the detriment of the others, like they're in competition with each other. We don't do that here. We are all on one team. We all have the same goal, reaching our community, helping them become followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether we do it in children's ministry or youth ministries or outreach ministries or technical ministries or Sunday school ministries, adult ministries, whatever we do, it's all to help people become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same purpose. We all serve Jesus together. Can I tell you what? When you've got all of God's people using the diversity of all their gifts, united in one purpose, in a spirit of humility, you've got something powerful. You've got something that God can use there and indwell by His Spirit. Amen. Amen. All right, going on. Look where he goes with this. He says, "And they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service." Here's service again. You are God's field, God's building. Now here he introduces something else new. It's the idea of rewards for service. How many know that Jesus rewards those who humbly serve him? How many of you like the idea of rewards? How many of you like to get a reward? Right? Most of you do, right? I mean, look at the Gospels. Jesus said that there are rewards for praying, for giving, for fasting, for loving your enemies, for even giving a cup of cold water to someone in his name. And he said that he will come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. In Revelation 22, he says, "Look, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me. And I will give to each person according to what they have done." Jesus is a rewarder of those who humbly serve him. But watch where he goes with this in the next few verses. There are two sides of this coin, right? He says, "By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." I mean, Jesus is the foundation of everything. It's who we love. It's who we grow in. It's who we serve. It's about Jesus from beginning to end, from first to last, right? And he's saying, don't try to build on any other foundation, right? You know, every church movement that's ever tried to change the foundation, lay it on something other than the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, has eventually just crumbled into a shell of its former self. I mean, it can't be Jesus and something else, right? And you can't try to make Jesus serve some other interest or cause, right? Jesus is the cause. It's his kingdom. That's why Paul says you can't lay another foundation. It won't work. It won't be solid. It crumbles. He says, so we have this foundation of Jesus, but he says, build with care. Be careful about how you build. He says, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold or silver or costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. Now, what in the world is this here? What is this day that he's talking about? Well, it's the day of Jesus. It's when he sets up his kingdom. And in that day, on that day, whatever work you have done will be shown for what it is. The author of Hebrews said it this way. He said, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Peter said that on this day of the Lord, the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Jesus said, "There's nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known." Everything's going to be shown for what it is. And he says that on the day of Jesus, your work, your ministry, your service is going to be shown for what it is. And going on, he says, it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. My goodness, well, that sounds a little unnerving, doesn't it? I mean, what's going on here? Well, let's find out. Verse 14. He says, if what has been built survives the fire, that is, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though as one only escaping through the flames. Now, what in the world is this? I mean, I thought Christians weren't subject to judgment, right? I mean, so what is he talking about this testing and fire and day of the Lord here? Well, hold on. He gives a little further information in chapter 4. Let's jump there for a second. This is verse 2, chapter 4. He says, "Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. He says, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. It is the Lord who judges me. And Lord in the New Testament is always referring to the Lord Jesus. The Lord who judges me. Wait a minute, Jesus is going to judge us? What does that happen? What does that mean? Going on, he says, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. Okay, that's the timing. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. How many of you are excited for that day? At that time, each will receive their praise from God. Wait, so when Jesus comes, he's going to judge me and expose the motives of my heart? Now, wait a minute. Doesn't Paul tell the Thessalonians that God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through Jesus, right? And the answer is yes. So what is this talk about fire and stuff being burned up and about, well, being judged? Well, you have to understand in the New Testament, there are two judgments that are described. One is called the Great White Throne Judgment. You can find it in Revelation chapter 20. It's when all the dead appear before God to be judged for sin. It's a fearful time. For those who don't know Christ, it's a fearful time. For those whose names are not written in the book of life, it says they are cast out into the lake of fire for all eternity. But for the redeemed, for those who are in a right relationship with God through Jesus, that day holds no fear. Because all of our sins have been taken care of by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And his righteousness has been given to us. And we can stand before God the Father, holy and forgiven and accepted because of Jesus, because of the cross. But there is another judgment described in the New Testament. It's in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. He says this, for we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. He's talking about when we die and appear before Jesus in heaven. And going on, he says, because of this, we make it our goal to please him, please Jesus, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. And the implication is that for the believer, there's a way to act that makes Jesus happy, that pleases him, and there's a way to act that displeases him, like these Corinthians were doing. So make it your goal to please him. Why? Well, here it is in verse 10. For we, Christians, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the great white throne judgment. Judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. There's a judgment for believers, not the great white throne judgment. It's not about salvation, but it is about how we live our lives before him and what we did for him and how we did it for him. Because Jesus is the one who paid for our sins so that the holy demands of the Father could be met. He stands in between us and the Father, and we can have his righteousness. Because he did that, he's then able to turn to us and face us and say, okay, now let's evaluate how you lived your Christian life. With an eye towards rewards or loss of rewards. And this appears to be not the Father doing this, but Jesus our Savior. So this is what Paul's talking about in chapter 3. If I can get the worship team to come at this time, get ready. He says, the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. Even though only as one escaping through the flames. So it's the fiery eyes of Jesus looking at us, at our lives, and everything is laid bare before him. Nothing is hidden. No action is hidden. No thought is hidden. No motive remains hidden. We may be able to fool our neighbors and our parents and children, maybe even our spouse sometimes, but nothing is hidden from the fiery eyes of the Lord Jesus. When you stand before him, he looks right into your soul and sees everything. Everything is laid bare before him. And he says, if you build on this foundation with gold or silver or costly stones, it will be burned up. Now, what does that mean? Well, those are all earthly things that don't last into God's kingdom. They're a metaphor for living your Christian life in an earthly, worldly way, like these Corinthians. He's saying, if you're not pneumatic cogs, if you're not living by the Spirit, then you are likely on your way to having a lot of your time and effort and energy just burn up in the presence of Jesus. And I don't know about you. I don't want to have everything I did and spent my time on and worked towards just burn up and vanish when Jesus looks at them. I don't want to suffer loss in His presence. I don't want the one who died for me to look at me with any amount of disappointment in His eyes. I mean, even if it says that person is ultimately saved, the image is that of someone running out of a burning building that's collapsing. And I don't want to enter heaven smelling like smoke and fire. But I want to lay up treasures in heaven that will last. I want fruit that remains. I want Jesus to look at me and say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's reward." That's what I want. That's what I want for my family. And that's what I want for all of you. When I think about that day, I don't know if we get to be there in honor, you know, as this judgment seat of Christ happens, you know, but if we are, and I see Jesus look at you, you know, and say, "Larry, well done, good and faithful servant. Vicky, well done, good and faithful servant. Mark, well done, good and faithful servant. Johnny, well done, good and faithful servant," and goes down the list. I tell you what, my heart is going to leap for joy when I hear that. That's what I want for you. Is that what you want? Is that what you want for your family? Amen. 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 God bless His people. God, in the name of Jesus, God, listen to your spirit as we go. God, touch everyone, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have an awesome, wonderful day walking in the Spirit. Amen.